Good morning, 9 o'clock. Time to begin our third lesson on the book of Zechariah. And we will be starting our look at the visions this morning, starting with the first vision of eight visions. We'll be in chapter 1, starting in verse 7. Let me remind everyone, if you're looking for any of the handouts we've had, we don't have one today, but if you're looking for one of the past handouts, or if you're looking for audio of these lessons, you can find that on the internet at www.revelation.study. And also I have there links to our previous lessons on Daniel and Ezra, that sort of thing, which I refer to occasionally. You may want to go look at that information as well. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that we will always study it deeply and diligently, Father, and that we will live it and that we will proclaim it, because we know that the world is dying outside, Father, for lack of understanding and lack of obedience to your word, Father. Our prayer is that we will always proclaim it and we will seek to understand it and live it. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Well, 3 months have passed since verse 1. And there's been quite a bit that's happened in those 3 months. Haggai 2 verse 18 tells us that the foundation of the temple had been laid in the interval between verse 1 and verse 7 of this chapter in Zechariah. So they had started the rebuilding of the temple and had laid the foundation by the time of this first vision occurred. This vision also occurred in the wake of a very unsettled period of Persian history, which we've talked about some already. The monarchy had shifted from the dynastic family of Cyrus to the dynastic family of Darius. At this time, it wasn't very dynastic, but Darius would soon establish his own dynasty with his own dynastic family. That transition had caused numerous revolutions, rebellions, and revolts, that sort of thing, and they'd been put down very harshly, particularly some in Babylon. That had all happened right at this time, right at this time frame. Well, what does Zechariah see in verse 8? What does he see in the first of his eight visions? Well, for some commentators, all they need to see here are four horses, and they start shouting, it's the four horses of the apocalypse, the end of the world is here. And in response to those commentaries, I would say, whoa, hold your multicolored horses, because that's not at all what's going on here. First, the text doesn't even say that there are only four horses, does it? It says there are horses, possibly four, possibly more than four, having four colors. We could have more than four horses. We're just not told. We know we have four colors. I think a better translation is this than the King James that I read. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a reddish-brown horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. So we have four colors. We're not explicitly told there are only four horses. Second, we know one of the basic rules of interpreting apocalyptic language is that a similarity of symbols, such as, for example, horses in Zechariah 1 and the four horses of the apocalypse in Revelation 6, which we'll get to eventually, that does not mean the objects are the same. Similarity of symbol does not mean the objects are the same. Here we need to look at the context. And if we look at the context, we'll see that it suggests they are not the same. The objects are not the same. Revelation chapter 6, when we get there, we'll see it discussing those persecuted, in fact killed, martyred by Rome when it gets to Revelation chapter 6. Here, we're of course looking at those who were being persecuted and had been persecuted, rather, by Babylon. Certainly there's nothing here in Zechariah suggesting that we should suddenly jump 2,500 years and counting forward in time to the end of the world. There's nothing here suggesting that. And I might add, we're not going to find anything suggesting that in Revelation chapter 6 either when we get there. Well, what do these horses depict? What do the colors depict? What does the myrtle tree, what do they depict? In short, what are these? Well, fortunately for us, Zechariah asked that exact same question in verse 9. Verse 9. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Well, here we have an inspired explanation in the text itself. And so, according to one of our 10 rules that we looked at, we should pay very close attention to this inspired explanation of what the vision means. And of course, we know that if our explanation differs from the inspired explanation, then we're wrong. So we need to look very closely at what Zechariah is told here when he asks the same question we're asking. What are these? What does this mean? But let's not get ahead of ourselves. In verse 8, we see a man riding a horse. In verse 9, we see an angel talking with Zechariah. In verse 10, we see a man standing among the myrtle trees. In verse 11, we see the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees. Well, what do we have here? Two men and two angels? One man, one angel? Something else? Believe me when I tell you, the commentaries go crazy over that question. But I think the best answer is that the man in verse 10 is also the man in verse 8. Both are described as standing among the myrtle trees. The angel of the Lord in verse 11 is also said to be standing among the myrtle trees, but I think that angel is most likely the same angel we saw in verse 9. Why? Because when we get to verse 11, it says they are answering this angel, which suggests we've heard from this angel before. So I think we have one angel of the Lord, and we'll talk about who that is in a moment, and then we have the one man. I think that's the best explanation. Well, who is the angel of the Lord? We talked about that question a little bit when we studied the book of Daniel. And at that point, you may recall, I said it's a very interesting study of the scriptures to try to figure out who the angel of the Lord is. And to look at the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, we know that Jesus is not an angel because angels are created, Psalm 148, and of course Jesus is not a created being, but the word angel just means messenger. So certainly if we could refer to Jesus as a messenger of God the Father, a messenger of the Lord, so we know he's not an angel, but he could be referred to as a messenger. Are any of the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament pre-incarnate appearances of Christ? In other words, appearances of Jesus before he came in the first century in that manger, the pre-incarnate appearances. Well, we looked at that a little bit when we studied Daniel. Who spoke to Moses from the burning bush? Exodus 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. But also look at Exodus 3, verse 4, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. What did the angel of the Lord say to Hagar in Genesis 16? And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And what did Hagar then say in verse 13? Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Who stayed Abraham's hand in Genesis 22? The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. That's the angel of the Lord speaking. In this book of Zechariah, we're going to see the angel of the Lord. We already see him here in chapter 3. We're going to see him again in chapter 12. We're going to see him in chapter 3. We're going to see him in chapter 12. We've already seen him here in chapter 1. The appearance in chapter 12 may be particularly instructive when we get there. Chapter 12, verse 8. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So who is the angel of the Lord? Stay tuned. As we go through the text, we're going to look at that question and see if the text itself will help us answer that question. So what do the multicolored horses depict? Well, verse 10 tells us, they are those whom God has sent to patrol the earth. Well, what about the colors? What do they mean? We're not told. The inspired explanation did not tell us what the colors meant. Most likely, based on the use of symbols of colors elsewhere, they refer to the various missions of these horses. Maybe they depict the missions. That's what they're going to mean when we get to chapter 6 of Revelation, the different missions of the horses. Perhaps the red colors depict fire and blood. Maybe the white color depicts glory and victory. In short, we just can't say for sure. And perhaps the failure of the explanation in verse 10 to mention the colors means that the colors are just there to paint a more vivid picture for us, and that they perhaps don't have any particular meaning beyond that. That's also a possibility. What about the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, as the King James said? Well, the myrtle tree is a small evergreen tree. It never grows taller than about 8 feet. They were in the bottom, we're told. That just means they were in a hollow, which means these trees are short to begin with. Now they're looking even shorter. They're planted in a hollow. They're looking very short. A very short tree planted in a ditch, a hollow. So that's what we see here. Now, if God had wanted to choose a tall, stately tree here, he could have chosen a cedar or an oak. Remember how the great king Nebuchadnezzar was depicted in Daniel 4, verse 11? The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Why not choose a tree like that here? Why did God choose a myrtle tree? Well, I think what we see with the choice of a myrtle tree is a theme that runs throughout Zechariah and, in fact, runs throughout the Bible. And just the choice of a myrtle tree, I think we're seeing a theme that runs throughout Scriptures. God chooses people who appear small and insignificant from a worldly perspective. But God uses such small and seemingly insignificant people to accomplish his great and wonderful plans. And don't we see that throughout the Bible? I think that's what's being portrayed here by this small myrtle tree. I think it's the same thing we see in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I think that's what we're seeing in the choice of the myrtle tree here. I think what we're intended to see here are the swift messengers of vengeance and of victory, going out for the good of God's people, to act for the good of God's people, who, though small and weak by earthly standards, like this myrtle tree, have the might and the power of God behind them acting on their behalf. That's what we're seeing here in the first vision. That's what this first vision's all about. What does it mean in verse 11, though, when it says, "The earth sitteth still and is at rest"? That's the report they bring back. Well, it could mean that this vision occurred during a lull in the rebellions that we know were occurring against King Darius. And in fact, history tells us that there was briefly a lull like that around this time. Early 519 BC, there was kind of an initial spate of rebellions. And then there was kind of a lull, and then the Egyptians rebelled later, and it picked up again. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think the context argues against that interpretation. The verses that follow are going to suggest that this time of peace refers to the peace that the Babylonians were experiencing, in contrast to the divine judgment that had been levied against them earlier by Isaiah and by Jeremiah. We looked earlier in our introduction at one such prophecy from Isaiah 13, where he talked about Babylon and about what was going to happen to them. If we flip one chapter ahead to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 7, we find the same exact phrase that we see here in verse 11 of Zechariah 1. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. And in fact, those are the only two places in the scripture where that exact phrase occurs. So I think there's a link here between what Zechariah is seeing and hearing and what Isaiah prophesied about Babylon. recall earlier what we read from Isaiah 13. I'll read it again. Verses 19 and 20 from Isaiah 13. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. We see a similar prophecy in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, 42 and 43. The sea has come upon Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man even pass thereby. Those prophecies against Babylon had not yet occurred, at least not literally occurred. They had not literally occurred. Whether they had figuratively occurred, we'll talk about that. They certainly had not literally occurred at that point. In fact, Babylon received little to no punishment when Cyrus came in 529. We studied that in the book of Daniel. In fact, history tells us they opened the gates for him to come in, and he came marching in. There was very little rebellion. The Babylonians were happy to see him. It was a peaceful takeover with King Cyrus. Now, the Jews may have hoped. They knew what Isaiah said. They knew what Jeremiah had said. And the Jews may have hoped, okay, now Darius is coming. And the Babylonians are rebelling against Darius. And the Jews may have hoped that now's the time. Finally, Babylon's going to get what it deserves. It's going to be wiped off the map, just like Isaiah said, just like Jeremiah said. But it didn't happen. That's not what happened. Darius put down the rebellion, and then everything went on just like it had gone on before. They were not wiped off the map. It still had not literally come to pass. It still not literally come to pass. The report about Babylon being still and at rest here in verse 11, it reminds me of Psalm 73, verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. It's just like they're at rest. Everything's fine with them. What's going on here? What's happening? Why? We would ask the same question today. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are they doing so well? We hear that question a lot. That's the same question that's being asked here. Why is this happening? How long is this going to go on like this? And in fact, that's the exact question we see in the next verse, verse 12. How long? Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long? When we get to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, we're going to see that same question asked about another great enemy of God's people, Rome. Revelation 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That verse, Revelation 6, verse 10, has rightly been called the theme of the book of Revelation. How long? How long? And that's the same question we see right here in Zechariah. Not about Rome, but I think about Babylon. Now, there certainly are some differences between Revelation 6 and Zechariah chapter 1. For example, in Revelation 6, the question's being asked by those who had been slain by the Romans. And here in Zechariah 1, it's being asked by the angel of the Lord. And in fact, if this angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, then this question in verse 12 is directed from God the Son to God the Father. But whether or not this angel is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, we know that Jesus was caring and loving for his people long before he was born into that manger. We know that already, don't we? We know that he was loving for us and caring for us before the foundation of this world. In fact, Revelation 13, verse 8 describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Jesus knew then that he would give his life for us on that cross. And that was from the foundation of the world. That's what Revelation 13, verse 8 tells us. So we can't say for sure, at least not yet, we're going to keep looking at this question, whether this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, but it would certainly deepen the meaning, at least for me, to think that this is Jesus here standing among the myrtle trees. So what is the answer to the question, how long? How long? God's people suffered for 70 years, this verse reminds us. How long until Babylon gets what it deserves? Verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. God answers the angel with good words and comfortable words. The reference to good words reminds us of Joshua 23, verse 14. Not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Good words. God is faithful to his word. If God says it will happen, it will happen, period. It will happen. And I think that's the first comfort we have here. God's saying, look, I said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. My good word will happen. And Zechariah is not the only person who can take comfort from that. We can also take comfort from that. God's word will not fail. God said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The phrase good word appears twice in the book of Jeremiah. Both times in connection with the restoration after the exile, which is right where we are right now in Zechariah. Jeremiah 29:10, I think, is especially important because it also refers to the 70 years, which again was mentioned in the verse we just read in verse 12 from Zechariah. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And again, I think that's the good word that's being used as a comfort here. Good and comforting words. It also appears in an important promise of restoration in Jeremiah 33, verse 14. That one's also very particular and very apt to what we're studying in Zechariah, because that prophecy from Jeremiah 33 points to the restoration of the royal and the priestly functions in Jerusalem, which we know were perfectly brought back in Christ and combined. Jeremiah 33, verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing, that's that good word, that which I have promised unto the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So when the Israelites heard good words, they knew what was being talked about here. They knew these links back to these other prophecies, and that's what Zechariah was hearing. Well, what are these good and comforting words? Keep reading, verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Well, the Lord answered the angel in verse 13, and now it seems the angel passes these same words on to Zechariah in verses 14 through 17. And Zechariah, in turn, is told to pass these good and comforting words on to the people. And of course, keep in mind when I say angel there, it just means messenger. So, you know, the angel of the Lord could still be pre-incarnate Christ in the sense as a messenger, not in the sense if he's an angel, because that's created being, but he is a messenger. God's good and comforting words focus what? First, on his zealous passion and love for Jerusalem and for his people. That's the first thing. The second thing is on his great anger toward those responsible for Jerusalem's destruction and for his people's exile. If the Jews thought that God had left Babylon off the hook, they were badly mistaken. God's anger against Babylon had not cooled at all. That's what we're seeing here in this answer. But why, you might ask, was God angry with Babylon to start with? Hadn't Babylon been doing what God wanted them to do? Hadn't God used Babylon to teach his people a lesson? Didn't God refer to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant in Jeremiah 27, verse 6? Yes, yes, yes. But Babylon had gone too far. That's what this verse tells us. That is what verse 15 means. God was a little displeased with his people, yes. But Babylon went far beyond the level of discipline that God wanted them to inflict. I like how the English Standard translates the verse. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. They went too far. Babylon took advantage of the situation, and God was very displeased with them for that. The good and comforting words continue in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my city through prosperity shall yet be spared abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. In verse 3, God said, "Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you." And we see that promised return here in verse 16. The people had returned to God. The foundation of the temple had been laid, and now God is returning to them just as he had promised. Well, what blessings would accompany that return? Well, they're listed here. His house would be built, verse 16. At the moment, all they could see was a foundation. But God is telling them, soon you're going to see the whole thing. It's going to be rebuilt. Second, a line would be stretched over the city, verse 16. Not only would the temple be restored, but the city would be restored. The city would be rebuilt. A surveyor's line would be stretched over the city as they planned and rebuilt the city. Third, God's cities would overflow with prosperity, verse 17. That is, God's blessings would spread beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding cities nearby as well. Verse 4, God would comfort and choose Jerusalem, verse 17. Number 4, verse 17. Jerusalem had been chosen once before, but it had fallen from that position. God promises the city would be chosen again. God's relationship with Jerusalem would be restored. These are the four promises that God gives here to the people who have by this time laid that foundation or are now working on building the entire temple anew. When would these blessings be realized? That's a question we're going to ask a lot in this book. We're going to read a prophecy, we're going to see wonderful blessings, and we're going to ask the question, when? When will they be realized? We're going to see that a lot. And as in other books of the Old Testament, sometimes we're going to see prophecies that would be realized very quickly, very soon, but sometimes we're going to see prophecies that wouldn't be realized for hundreds of years. We know that's the case with Zechariah. Why? Because the New Testament repeatedly points back to Zechariah and says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah, pointing to something that occurred 500 years after Zechariah. So we know Zechariah has prophecies in it that point at least 500 years into the future. But does Zechariah also have prophecies that were going to come about quickly in the time of his listeners? And I think he does. And I think we just looked at examples of those. I think the prophecies we're looking at right here were going to come to pass very quickly in the lifetime of his listeners. Why do I think that? Well, first, we know the temple was already in the process of being rebuilt. The foundation had been laid. We know that. The very first promise here is just the fact that it would be finished. And we know that happened. If this blessing would occur soon, it does seem natural to me to look at the other three as also occurring soon. They're all lumped together here, and we know the first one came to pass quickly. Second, these prophecies are not out of proportion. They're not out of proportion with what we would expect to occur during the lifetime of this people and their experiences. That is, this is not the case with some other prophecies that we're going to see. Prophecies that we find, for instance, elsewhere in this book, we find elsewhere in Isaiah. Prophecies that are so wonderful and so far-reaching that they can only apply to the Messianic age. That's not the case with the four I just read. This is things being rebuilt and city being rebuilt and God again blessing his people. These are things that happen during the lifetimes of these people. And in fact, Zechariah is dealing with people in this book, I think, who thought that all of God's promises were about to occur at once. God had promised Babylon would be destroyed. God had promised a king was going to be again on the throne. They're all going to happen right now. I think Zechariah was dealing with that attitude. And so Zechariah is saying, yes, some of these prophecies will occur soon. But Zechariah is going to talk about others that won't occur until much later. And I think he's responding and giving these visions to an impatient people, a people who thought they were all about to happen immediately. Well, what about Babylon? How long until that evil city finally got what it deserved? Well, God does not answer that question here. It seems that that was something that was going to occur in God's own time frame. And one more thing about Isaiah's promised destruction of Babylon. Not only would it occur in God's own time frame, it would occur in God's own manner, the way that God wanted that to happen. Isaiah described the fall of Babylon in vivid apocalyptic language, and we know we should not take such language literally unless we're forced to do so. In fact, in Isaiah 13, the force is in the opposite direction. If we're being forced to anything, we're being forced to take it figuratively. Why? Because verse 20 of Isaiah 13 says the city would never be inhabited again. It says that no Arab would ever pitch his tent there. That has not happened to this very day, has it? Not literally, anyway. A dispensationalist would tell you, if you picked up a book by Hal Lindsey, he would tell you that, well, yeah, that's going to happen when the nuclear bomb hits Babylon and then no Arab can pitch his tent there. And in fact, they'd say that's what's being prophesied here in Zechariah as well. Does that make any sense at all? Is there even a small modicum of sense in that? No, there is no sense in that. Do we really think that God answers the question, how long, by promising to nuke a completely different group of people 2,500 years later and counting? Do we think that makes any sense at all? You know, to those dispensationalists and to Hal Lindsey and the rest of the gang, I would say common sense goes a long way in understanding the Bible. I think what we have in Isaiah is a figurative description of Babylon's judgment, Babylon's fall, from God's perspective. That's what we have there. And when we get to Revelation, we're going to see very similar language used against another great enemy of God's people, Rome. Perhaps some in Zechariah's day had misinterpreted Isaiah. Perhaps they expected Babylon's destruction to literally occur in this manner and to do so quickly. But if so, they had misinterpreted the scriptures, because that's not what happened. In fact, we're going to see some very similar language, as I said, when we get to Revelation with regard to Rome. Questions about the first vision. Vision number 2, verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The vision of the four horns. Well, the word horn can mean several things in Hebrew. It often refers to the horns of an animal. Could be a ram, a goat, a sheep, or an ox. It can also refer to the tusk of an elephant. It can also refer to things constructed from those horns. Such as a trumpet or a container for liquid. The same word can be used for all of that. What does it mean? Well, the horn, we saw that in Daniel. We should be familiar with horns already, and we'll certainly see that in Revelation. The horn is an animal's offensive weapon. So the horn is usually a symbol of strength, a symbol of power. Amos 6, verse 13, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Jeremiah 48:25, the horn of Moab is cut off, his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Daniel 8, verse 3, that we studied, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. There, those horns were the kings of Media and Persia. They represented power and authority and might. That's what horns represent. Well, the difficulty with verses 18 and 19 here in Zechariah is not in determining the meaning of horns. That's pretty easy. We know what horns means. The difficulty is identifying four horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And that's where the commentators go nuts. In fact, another difficulty is determining what is meant by Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. On the surface, that list sounds simple enough. But first, why is Jerusalem, the city, mentioned with the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel? And why is Israel mentioned in it at all when it was carried off by the Assyrians in 722? Well, one possibility is that we should look back over time, perhaps, at four powers that have harmed Judah, the southern tribes, and have harmed Israel, the northern tribes, and have harmed Jerusalem, the royal city, over time. And if we did that, we'd have four powers immediately, right? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and now Persia. So, although Persia, I will say, is more friend than foe, but if we're listing four powers, that would likely be the four that we'd come up with. What about Israel, though? I mean, why are we even mentioning Israel here? They were carried off a long time ago. Well, one possibility is that Israel is now being used as a name of honor for Judah. In other words, the name of Israel may have now been reapplied to Judah now that the northern tribes have all been carried off. And we do see that elsewhere in Scripture. We see that in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 2, where Israel is applied to the southern tribes as kind of a name of honor. That's also a possibility. That view finds some support from verse 21 here, which mentions only Judah as having been scattered. So maybe Israel is just being used as a name of honor for Judah. If that's the case, then the number 4 here is likely being used figuratively. And that should be our default position anyway, right? We're reading apocalyptic language, so we should kind of start off with a figurative meaning. And I think that's likely the best meaning here. Figurative understanding for 4. Well, what is the symbolic meaning for 4? Well, we saw that in Daniel, right? We saw 4 in Daniel. 4 is the number of the earth. 4 cardinal directions, 4 seasons, 4 basic elements. 4 is the number for the earth. If that's the symbol that's being used here, then these 4 horns just represent earthly powers. Earthly powers arrayed against the people of God. And doesn't that fit perfectly with the context here? The 4 horns are the earthly powers arrayed against the people of God. I think that's the best understanding for the 4 horns here. Now, some commentaries say, no, we shouldn't be looking for 4 worldly powers. We should be looking for 2 worldly powers. You think, well, how do they get from 4 horns to 2 worldly powers? Well, they say, look, if you got 4 horns, how many animals do you have? 2. So therefore, we should be looking for 2 worldly powers, and therefore, it must be Babylon and Assyria. But there's a big problem there, right? In fact, 2 problems, at least. The vision doesn't mention the number 2, right? The vision says 4. It doesn't say 2. And the vision doesn't even mention the animals that they use to get to the number 2. It doesn't say 2. It doesn't say animals. It just says 4 horns. Remember, one of our rules is that we don't add symbols to the text. We try to deal with the symbols that are given to us, but we don't start adding in animals and and 2 and all this stuff into the text. That's what these commentaries are doing. They're turning a vision involving 4 horns into a vision involving 2 animals. Well, that's not the vision. The vision was 4 horns. So if you see that in the commentary, they're violating a basic rule of interpretation for apocalyptic language. Let's don't add symbols to the text. What happens next? Verse 20. And the Lord showed me 4 carpenters. And then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Okay, well, verse 20 introduces 4 carpenters. The Hebrew word means smith, could be a worker in wood, which is obviously how the King James interpreted it. It could, though, mean a worker in stone or a worker in iron, so we can't say for sure. Those who favor wood suggest these carpenters had come to finish the paneling in the temple. I don't really see that. That seems to be reading a little too much into it here. I think what we see here are 4 workers that have come to confront these very powerful enemies of God's people. Now, perhaps it may seem more natural to picture these people dealing with a horned animal rather than some disembodied horn. But again, we have how many carpenters here? Not 2, we have 4. So again, that suggests to me we shouldn't turn the 4 horns into 2 animals because we have 4 carpenters to deal with the 4 horns. So again, we got 4. So these carpenters are coming to deal with these earthly powers. And I think that's still what's going on with the number 4 here. The focus is still on the earth. We're still looking at these earthly powers. And that would mean these 4 carpenters depict the mighty agents of God that have been sent to carry out God's will and to punish these earthly powers that are arrayed against his people. These carpenters must have arrived with their tools because the next question we saw was not who are these people. The question was, what have they come to do? What are they going to do with these tools they're carrying around, I think is what's meant there. What have they come to do to these 4 horns? This is where I really love the King James Version. Verse 21 says, they have come to fray them, R-F-R-A-Y. That's not a word we see that often, at least not used in that sense. But of course, it's a root word for the word afraid, to fray them, to frighten them, to cast them out. You mean there's something out there that can terrify the mighty empires of this world? Yes. In fact, terror awaits all who are outside of God's family. But it was even closer than that for the current mighty power of Persia. Alexander the Great would be born less than 200 years from now, and he would turn the mighty Persia upside down. How did he do it? How did Alexander the Great create one of the largest empires in the ancient world by the age of 30 and remain undefeated in battle and found cities that remain to this very day, all by the age of 30? How did he do that? He would soon take Persia off the scene. How did he do that? It remains a puzzle to anyone who is not a student of the Scriptures. God was using Alexander the Great to punish Persia, to take them off the scene. He was also using Alexander the Great to set the perfect Greco-Roman setting in which Jesus would come and his gospel would be spread. This was all the work of God. We saw it in the book of Daniel. It was all laid out for us in the book of Daniel in the greatest, most minute detail, hundreds of years before it happened. This is the work of God. If you really want a faith-building exercise, do this. Pick up any secular, not religious, secular history book describing the time from Persia through the first century Rome. Read that book and you will see the hand of God on every page of that secular history book. Let me give you an example from a book called Rome and Her Enemies. This is not a religious book. This is just a secular history book. Lying at its heart is a mystery as profound as any in the records of human civilization. How on earth did the Romans do it? How did a single city, one that began as a small community of cattle rustlers, camped out among the marshes and hills, end up ruling an empire that stretched from the moors of Scotland to the deserts of Iraq? How on earth, he asks. It was not directed from anyone on earth. That's the answer. It was God working to make all this happen. He'd already told us it was going to happen. It had already been spoken by the prophet Daniel. In fact, history, Josephus tells us that when Alexander the Great marched against Jerusalem, he didn't destroy the city. We know that. Why did Alexander the Great not destroy the city of Jerusalem? Josephus tells us it's because the rabbis came out and showed him the book of Daniel and said, look, God had said you were going to do this. It's right here. And Alexander the Great spared the city because of that. It was God working. And when we read these verses about God taking out these powers, it happened. All you got to do is pick up a history book and see it. And if you're thinking the historians have some other explanation for how it happened, they don't. We just read their explanation. How on earth, they said. It wasn't on earth. It was God that did it. And we've already seen that in the book of Daniel. Questions about the second vision? That was a short one. Vision number 3, the measuring line, chapter 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. He asks the man, well, where is he going? That is, what are you going to measure? I think is what he's asking here. You've got a measuring line. What are you going to go measure? And the man says he's going out to measure Jerusalem. What does this mean? Well, remember, we're now in the year 519 BC. The walls around the city are just piles of rubble. Just piles of rubble. They would not be rebuilt until about 70 years later when Nehemiah came along in 445. This lack of protection, it must have made these people very anxious. There were no walls around them. It must have caused them to wonder how long this new temple would last without any walls to protect it. Are they just going to come in and destroy it again? We don't have anything to protect it. Measuring the city would have been the very first step in rebuilding the city. Now, the commentaries, I will say, go to great lengths to compare this vision that we just read to the vision of the new temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's a long vision in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through chapter 48. And we do have a lot of material on Ezekiel on the website if you'd like to get that information. But I will say there are significant differences here. I don't think we should just latch on to that vision in Ezekiel and say we're seeing the same thing here. We're not. We're not seeing the same thing. Ezekiel's vision was focused on the temple. This vision is focused on the city. The role of the wall in Ezekiel was to distinguish between the holy and the common. The role of the wall here is to provide protection. So I don't think we're looking back now at Ezekiel and that vision in 40 through 48. We're seeing a different vision here, and I think we're going to expect to see a different meaning for this vision than what we saw if we studied the vision in Ezekiel. It looks like we're right at the end of our time. Next week we're going to pick up in verse 3, and we're going to see the remainder of this vision and what happens. We're coming into a section of Zechariah that is, I'll just say, it's absolutely wonderful. It is just wonderful, because we're going to see Zechariah dealing with the issues of the people here, and every once in a while Zechariah is going to get a vision that gives them a glimpse of something wonderful that was going to come in Christ, and they're going to see it. It's a wonderful way that it's given to us in these visions, and as we're now looking back through history at it, I think it's even more wonderful for us than it was for them, because we have a much more complete understanding of what happened as we look back over history, and we have the New Testament that we can study and see more about it. Next week, we will pick up there in verse 3. Thank you very much for your attention.